1 and 2 Samuel. They're all one book. We're going to go through them as one book. When we get to the end, we're going to tie them together because 2 Samuel jumps makes sense if you connect it to 1 Samuel. But in our study this week, we've been in chapter 8 through 11. And of course, just to back up a little bit, you're familiar with this. God raised up Samuel to be the last judge and the first of the great prophets. He had a miraculous birth. You remember Elkanah and Hannah, and Elkanah's other wife, Peninnah, what a name that was. And he was an answer to prayer. And the promise of God, the promise that Hannah made that her son will be dedicated to him from his conception, throughout his birth and throughout his life. And Samuel lived up to that. He served under Eli, who was not the most godly high priest, and his two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, who would have been close to Samuel's age, his role models, so to speak, in the home, children of the devil, and yet he grew up in that household, but he served God and loved the will of God. What a testimony that is. What a challenge it is to us. No matter what our circumstance, we need to determine we're going to walk with God. And of course, God spoke directly to Samuel. I'm going to read all the verses, but back in chapter 3, verse 19 and 21, we see God directly speaking to Samuel and raising him up as a great prophet in the nation of Israel. Of course, we read how the Ark of God was lost in the battle. And Ichabod was born, which means the glory is departed. And Hophni and Phinehas were killed in the battle as they carried the ark into the battlefield. Somewhat like a lot of folks today look at the Bible, look at church, and look at even their salvation as some kind of good luck charm. God wants much more than that. He wants a personal relationship with us. But the ark was later recovered. A great revival took place. And then there's victory over the Philistines we read of in chapter number 7 when Samuel prayed and offered sacrifice to God. Boy, that's a key thought right there. When we walk with God and we seek Him in prayer, that's where the victory comes. It's not through a good luck charm, but it's having a right relationship with Him. And Samuel is established as the first prophet. Chapter 9, we read this week, and verse number 9 says, before him, those men of God were recognized as seers, but now, since Samuel, they've been recognized as prophets. They were aforetime referred to as seers, but now they are prophets. And we come to chapter 8 through 11, and this week we've been focusing on this theme, and this week that we will have. The Israelites said, we'll have a king. For various reasons, we'll get into it in a little bit. They decided that they need a king. We'll look at some things in 1 Samuel chapter 8, 9, 10, and 11 this morning. For the sake of time, we'll just stop right there. And we'll read our text this morning, 1 Samuel chapter number 8, beginning in verse number 1. We stood for two songs at the end of the service. I won't let you stand. Or, I don't want to overwork you today, all right? 1 Samuel chapter number 8, beginning in verse number 1, follows, we go down to verse number 9. And it came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel. Now the name of the firstborn was Joel, and the name of the second, Abiah. And they were judges in Beersheba. And his sons walked not in his ways, but turned aside after lucre and took bribes and perverted judgment. Then all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together and came to Samuel and unto Ramah and said unto him, behold, thou art old. Thanks for the reminder. And thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed unto the That's a good thing to do in any situation, by the way. In verse number 7, "And the Lord said unto Samuel, Hearken unto the voice of the people in all that they say unto thee, for they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them, according to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them out of Egypt, even unto this day, wherein they have forsaken me and served other gods, so do they also unto thee. Now therefore hearken unto their voice, howbeit yet protest solemnly unto them, and show them the manner of the king that shall reign over them." You have an outline in your bulletin that I'm going to get to in just a minute, but I can't help but to see the parallel here, especially in verse number 8 and 9. As they've rejected me, they'll also reject thee. They've not rejected you, but they've rejected me. Samuel, and I see this, I've learned to look at the Bible as we study, especially in the Old Testament, to look for the types and the pictures. These were all given for examples to teach us some things about ourselves that we talked about in Sunday school this morning, but also to point us to the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. There are many people and many places that God uses for types or pictures of illustrations of New Testament truths in the Old Testament. And that's what Jesus, what the Bible talks about in the New Testament, these things are given for our admonition, for our examples. And in thinking of that, I can't help but to see the parallel that Samuel was, in a sense, a type of Jesus Christ. Yes, he was still a sinner. He was not perfect. I say they're a type or a picture, just like we call ourselves Christians, little Christ. That doesn't mean we're perfect. But we are to be an example of who Christ is. We are to be a testimony of Him. And I think as they rejected Samuel and wanted a king, I can't help but to go to the verse in John chapter number 19 and verse number 15 when Jesus was standing before Pilate. And the people cried out, "Away with Him! Away with Him! Crucify Him!" Pilate saith, "Shall I crucify your king?" And the chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar. We've got our own king. We don't need him." Now our world has chosen many kings today. One day, all the world shall bow down. It'd be good for us today to learn to bow down to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. One day every knee shall bow. Today every knee should bow. There's two verses that are used that way in the Scripture. We should bow today because we shall bow one day. And we as God's people should bow. And God's talking to His people here. So I want to share with you some things along this line. The rejection of Samuel and correspondent to the rejection of God or the rejection of Jesus Christ. And especially the ideas here, what caused people to reject God's plan. And again, I see some similarities in our day today. I'm going to draw some pictures here for us to think about, hopefully for God to work in our hearts as He did in my life this week. What is it that causes people to reject God's clear plan of salvation today? Am I part of the reason that they reject Him? And what causes God's people to turn from their King, and what causes the lost people to reject the Lord Jesus? I find it interesting here, and we read in the text the first few verses how that Samuel made his sons judges over Israel. Now Samuel was the last judge, but he decided, well, by the way, that wasn't right for him to do that. He was the last judge. They weren't going to be ruled by judges anymore. But he chose his sons to be judges. and he failed to train his children properly, or they chose the wrong path. As it says in verse number 2, verse number 3, his sons walked not in his ways the way that Samuel walked, but turned aside after filthy lucre and took bribes and perverted judgment. And I think in our world today, and we can certainly, if we're honest, look at our own hearts and say, God is judged unworthy in our world today because many times of God's children. Because we, as God's children, don't live up to what we call ourselves, Christ's ones, Christ's children. I find it interesting, and whenever I see names in the Bible, I tend to look at the meanings of those names, Joel and Abiah. Did anybody look at their names and see what they mean this week? Joel and Abiah. Joel, these are the two sons of Samuel mentioned in verse number 2. Joel means to whom Jehovah is God. What a great name. Jehovah is my God. He is my God. That's what the name Joel means. Did he live up to that name? Evidently not. The name Abiah or Abijah, it's the same name, it's different spelling, Abiah or Abijah. Abijah is how it's used in the Bible, but it's the same word spelled Abiah here. It means my father is Jehovah. My father is Jehovah. I am Christ's one. And we mentioned some Wednesday night, again this morning in Sunday school, how Samuel chose his family over God's righteousness. And I can't help but to think the reason that the nation of Israel wanted a king is because they saw the direction Samuel and his children were leading the nation. I can't help but to think how many times folks judge Christ by the behavior of us as God's people. And rightly so. Sometimes I think, wow, if that's what Christianity is, I don't know why anybody would want to be a Christian. And I wonder sometimes if people see things in my life. I know there are times when we don't live up to our reputation, when we are not fully walking in the Spirit. And how often God is judged unworthy because of our behavior. I think later in the book of 2 Samuel, of course, I've been trying to each week read through the book of 1 and 2 Samuel. They're a little longer than the book of Ephesians. A little harder to read through them every week, but I did get through them again this week. And it always strikes a chord of conviction in my heart. Remember in 2 Samuel 12 when David fell into sin with Bathsheba, and they had an illegitimate child that God took to heaven prematurely as a young child. And then eventually Solomon was born of Bathsheba. When David was confronted of his sin by Nathan the prophet, there's a statement that Nathan made. And the first thing I think of Nathan, thou art the man, and he's pointing his finger in his face, and you're the one that's worthy of this death and worthy of this sin. But in the conversation between Nathan and David, when Nathan confronted him about his sin, Nathan made this statement in 2 Samuel 12 and verse number 13 and 14, David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said unto David, the Lord also hath put away thy sin, and thou shalt not die. You're not going to get your just reward for your sin. And by the way, the just reward would be the death penalty. And David was told by Nathan, God's forgiven you that. But then he says this, howbeit because of this deed, thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. Because of what you've done, David, and I don't know about you, but I've witnessed to people. I can think of a few people right now, the name's right on the tip of my tongue, I could say it, that when they talk about, when I show them, try to explain to them their need of salvation, they said, well, what about David? Look what he did. If that's the way a Christian lives, I don't want to be a Christian. I don't want anything to do with that God. And God said, because of what you've done, David, you've given the enemy of the Lord reason to blaspheme. I wonder how many things we do in our lives. How many will spend eternity in hell because of my behavior? And sometimes we like the little cliche, well, Christians aren't perfect, just forgiven. Boy, that kind of sweeps everything up the rug, doesn't it? I'm not perfect. What a sad testimony that is. That's like telling your kids, do as I say, don't do as I do. You've got to live a Christian life. And Samuel's children, whatever the case might be, we can speculate on a lot of things, but we really don't know. But I do know this, that my children will show my true character. My children will follow in the steps of my true character. We may put on a good show for a time, but eventually of course. And then secondly, let me give you this. Not only do I look at David and see God is judged unworthy by this Samuel, God is judged unworthy because of his children, because of our behavior. God is sometimes judged unworthy because of our present needs. Well, God, we need this. And God, if you're not going to do it, we're going to do it. You ever try to help God out? Have you ever been guilty of that? Oh, yeah. Well, God, I believe this is your will, but it's not seeming to fall into place. Let me help you out here. Let me take things into my own hand. Now, I want to mention this. God told Moses back in Deuteronomy chapter 17 that they would have a king. When they get to the land of promise, when they settle in that land, when they are established in that land, God says, I'm going to give you a king when you get there. In fact, in Deuteronomy chapter number 17, he lays out the foundation or how the conduct of what to expect out of a king, what is required of a king, back in Deuteronomy chapter number 17, as God spoke to Moses. It was not wrong to have a king. The timing and the choice was what was the problem. God said, you're going to have a king when you get to the promise. Well, we're in the promised land. We're there. We're settled. Where's our king? God, we want a king. It's not time yet. It's like young people before they're married having a relationship together. Well, that's good and wholesome after marriage, but not before marriage. Are you with me? The timing is very important and very critical there. And the Israelites said, well, we want a king, and we want him now. How often we are not patient enough to wait for God. Well, I know this is God's will for me. Look at chapter number 8 and verse number 8. According to the works which they have done since the day that I brought them out of Egypt, even to this day wherein they have forsaken me and served other gods, so that he also to thee. Well, I know this is what God's will is for me. That's not the verse that I wanted. I'm not sure where the verse is that I wanted. I can't find it right now. I'd have to read all the way through the chapter again. They're saying, well, I know that we want a king. This is what God has chosen for me. And they said, well, let's choose a king. And then they chose, of course, Saul. And Saul, in man's eyes, Saul was a perfect man for the job, wasn't he? Look at how Saul is described in chapter 9, verse number 1 and 2. Now there's a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, and the son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, the son of Bacharoth, the son of Abiah, the Benjamite, the mighty man of power. I'm not sure if I said those names right, but you can try if you want. And in verse number 2, and he had a son whose name was Saul, a choice man and a goodly. And there was not among the children of Israel a goodlier person than he. From his shoulders and upward, he was higher than any of the people. What a good prospect for people. Boy, that's the kind of king you'd want, wouldn't it? That's somebody you would look up to. You go to chapter number 10. Look at verse number 23. in chapter number 10. We're going to jump ahead a few pages here. And ran and fetched him, and when he stood among the people, he was higher than any of the people from his shoulders and upward. And Samuel said to all the people, "See ye him whom the Lord hath chosen. There is none like unto him of all the people." And all the people shouted and said, "God save the king." What a great spectacle of masculinity. What a great king this man would make. In chapter 11, another description given of Saul in verse number 12, and it says, "And the people said unto Samuel, Who is he that said, Saul shall reign over us? Bring them then, that we may put them to death. And Saul said, There shall not a man be put to death this day, for today the Lord hath wrought salvation to Israel. Then said Samuel to the people, Come and let us go to Gilgal, and renew the kingdom there. And all the people went to Gilgal, and there made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. And there they sacrificed sacrifices and peace offerings to the Lord. And there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly." Not a greater man than King Saul. In chapter 10 and verse number 7 says, "God was with him. He was bigger and stronger, a great military leader, and the presence of God was all over him." In fact, in chapter 10 and verse number 9 through 13, God gave him another heart. And the presence of God was real. He was filled with the Spirit of God. He was numbered among the prophets. What a great man this is. Surely this is the man that could, there could be a better king. And we need a king right now. We're in a tough situation. We need somebody to step in and take charge. But it wasn't time. And we see our present need. God, I'm going to step ahead of you right now, and I'm going to take things into my own hands. Now, here's a statement I was thinking of the other day, and I put it in your bulletin there. God's goodness and blessing is not always evidence for our complete obedience and a right relationship with Him. Aren't you glad God blesses us in spite of ourselves? That God gives us things that we don't deserve, and sometimes we look at the blessings, in fact, the very fact that you are alive today, that's a blessing that you don't deserve. I sure don't deserve it. The blessings of God and the goodness of God, when we look around us, I love the song, "Count Your Many Blessings, Name Them One by One." You look at all the good things. Well, surely God is good in all the things that... But that's not necessarily a sign that we have a right relationship with Him. And by the way, God's good to lost people as well as saved people. He gives them life. He gives them good health. He provides for them. God's good to them. God's good to all people. But that doesn't necessarily mean that I'm in a right relationship with Him. Think of, God blessed them in battle, though they weren't fully obedient in chapter 11. God gave them what they desired, even though it wasn't His choice, and it was even an answer to Samuel's prayer. God answered my prayer. Now, I've learned this, that God even answers us when we're disobedient. God is good to us even when we're disobedient. That ought to cause us to search our heart continually. I think of the Israelites under Moses in Psalm 106. It said of them, let me just read the verse, and the waters covered their enemies. And they're talking about the rejoicing when they crossed the Red Sea, and the Egyptians were drowned in the Red Sea. There was not one of them left. Then believed they His words. They sang His praise. Praise the Lord, we're saved. Praise the Lord, God is good. And they soon forgot His words. They waited not for His counsel, but lusted exceedingly in the wilderness and tempted God in the desert. God, I want an answer to this right now. I'm not going to wait. I want it. I deserve it now. And then the psalmist says this in Psalm 106, and God gave them their request, but sent leanness unto their soul. God blessed them with food. God provided for them, but sent God wants to grow our faith in our relationship and our walk with Him. But when we're trying to figure things out and we're begging and pleading to God, God, I need this and I want it right now. I can't wait till tomorrow. I need it right now. God says, okay, go ahead and have it. But you're going to be sorry down the road. You're going to regret it down the road. And certainly that is still true. The long-term results of sin compromise. Now, we may get away with it for a while. Everything will be okay. We can kind of, you know, we'll live our life fine today, but it'll eventually come out. It'll eventually catch up to us. Sometimes not even in our lifetime, maybe in the lifetime of our children, our grandchildren. But it'll be seen. In the nation of Israel, you follow their history, and their sin and rejection, their continual rejection of God, didn't always come in the lifetime of the ones that God was warning of the judgment. I think of King Hezekiah that was told, and Hezekiah was a great king until one day, because God answered his prayer and extended his life. He would have been better off just to go to heaven without that extra 15 years. But when he was confronted about his sin, his statement was one of the most astounding statements in all the Old Testament kings. As I believe it was Isaiah pronounced judgment upon him. Not upon him, but he said, it's not going to come to you, but it's going to come to your children and your grandchildren. And Hezekiah's answer was, well, it's a good thing I'm not going to see it in my lifetime. Isn't that the way we are sometimes? Well, it's good that I'm not going to face it. God's going to be good to me. You know, eventually it's going to catch up. It might not be in my lifetime, but it will catch up. God is judged unworthy because of our present need. God, I need this now. This is what I desire. And I've got to have it now. And I'm not going to wait for you. And then thirdly, God is judged unworthy because we have a better plan. We've got a much better plan than God. Hey, God, I know this is what you've chosen for you. I don't know. You know, we can go back and say, well, what if this would have happened? What if they would have done this? What if they would have trusted God? We'll never know. And it's foolish for us to try to figure it out. You know, what would have happened if Adam and Eve never had sinned? What would have done if they would have just trusted God to give them a king? You know, what would have, what ifs? All the what ifs are, you know, it's silly to even go there. Because God gives these things to us to show us how sinful we are. God is judged unworthy. We judge Him unworthy because we have a better plan. Despite Samuel's warnings in 1 Samuel chapter 8, verses 10 through 18, he gives them a number of warnings. Hey, if you choose a king, this is what your king is going to do. Just so you know, he says, if you go through those verses, you see the word take. In fact, six different times, I thought that was an interesting number, the number of man. Six different times he's going to take your sons, he's going to take your daughters, he's going to take your possessions, he's going to take 10% of your income. There are six different things he said he's going to take from you. And despite God's warnings, they said in chapter 8, let's read the verses there in chapter 8, verse 19 and 20. Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, nay, but we will have king over us. But we also may be like all the other nations, that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. This is our plan. We need this king. We need this one. We need someone that'll take care. God, we don't have time to wait for you. We've got a better plan. We're going to choose a king. Samuel prayed, and God helped him, the son, to find a king. I find that interesting. Samuel prayed, and God answered. Look at chapter number 9. Look at these verses. I look at the clock, and I'm skipping a few things here, but I want you to see this. In chapter 9, verse 14, and they went up to the city. They came to the city, and behold, Samuel came out against them. We go to the high place. And the Lord had told Samuel to his ear the day before Saul came, saying, "Tomorrow, about this time, I will send thee a man out of the land of Benjamin. And thou shalt anoint him to be captain over my people Israel, that he may save my people out of the hand of the Philistines. For I have looked upon my people because their cry has come to me." And when Samuel saw Saul, the Lord said unto him, "Behold the man whom I spake to thee of. The same shall reign over my people." I find it interesting that Samuel prayed for a king even though he knew wrong for them to have a king. And God gave them a king in an answer to prayer. I say that because oftentimes I watch people leave the clear will of God and the plan of God for their life and for their walk with God, and they fully reject God, and they always make this, "But I prayed about it. God showed me this." Isn't that interesting? Samuel prayed about it. Samuel even got an answer from God. "This is what I want you to do." Knowing that he and the people were going the wrong direction. Wow. That's convicting, isn't it? Well, I just feel in my heart. That's my heart. Well, I prayed about it. Well, I believe this is what God wants. And God very clearly told Samuel, and what a miraculous event that was, that Saul was out chasing his father's asses, and he got lost, and he said, "I came to the house of God," and God at the same time was talking to Samuel, saying, "Hey, there's going to be a man, a Benjamite, that's going to show up, and he's the one," and answer to his prayer. There's Saul standing before him. God clearly, do you agree? He answered that prayer, right? "Well, I prayed about it, and this is what God showed me," but very clearly they're going against God's revealed will. Do you believe God's able to do that? Do you believe He does that? He certainly did it here. And I've seen Him do it in my own life. I've seen Him do it in other people's life. All what would have been better if we learned to just trust and walk with me. "But I prayed about it, and God opened this door, and it's..." I've learned this, and I've seen it said many different ways. I wrote it down in your paper there so you can make sure you get it. And there's one passage of Scripture I want to turn to in the New Testament before we close. In fact, while you're looking at it, turn to James chapter number 4. You folks quoted verses out of that text earlier this morning, and we're asking for verses. "When I determine right or wrong, when I do what I want to do, when I say, you know, I believe this is God's will. I believe this is, aside from what God says is, aside from what godly people that God has put in my life says, if we're even willing to talk to them, pray about it, earnestly and honestly, with the mouth of two or three witnesses, when I determine what's right or wrong, this is what I..." And I found this out, much to my surprise, as a pastor, that folks already determine what they're going to do long before they ever talk to them. That was new to me, because I asked my pastor to pray for things to help me decide, because I don't know what to do. But most people don't think that way. "When I do what I want to do, when I determine God's will and direction for my life, I become my own God. In essence, I am my own God. This is what I determine. I've got a better plan than the God that wrote the Bible, the eternal God that spoke the world into existence, the God that gave me a parents that walk with God, the God that gave me a church where pastor prays for me, God gave me fellow believers that I can pray with and counsel with and seek Him. But when I do what I want to do and determine the direction of my life, I have created a God in my own image and likeness. This is what I want God to do, so I'm going to pray and God's going to do it." God sometimes will let us go in our foolish way. Doesn't He? You see that over and over through the nation of Israel. We see it in our own lives. Look at chapter 4 and verse number 1. "From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not thence even of your lusts, that war in your members? Ye lust and ye have not, ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain, ye fight and war, yet ye have not because ye ask not. Well, I prayed about it, I asked God. Ye ask and receive not because ye ask amiss. I believe we can see this example in Saul, Samuel, and the nation of Israel. They asked amiss. God's will, or is it my will? And when we chose our will, did God say, okay, you're going to do this, I'll just be careful of using the blessings of God to determine God's will. This book determines God's will in your direction. Not, well, I think this, or I feel this, or God answered this prayer, and be careful about that. You ask amiss that you may consume it upon your lust. This is what I desire. I believed my heart. I've no doubt about it. This is what ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Why do they want a king? Not only to rule over them, protect them, so that they can be like what? All the other nations around us. Everybody else has this. Why can't I have that? Everybody else is doing this. Why can't I do that? Whosoever therefore will be the friend of the world is the enemy of God. Now, I remind you, he's talking here to God's people. If I want to live the way the rest of the world lives, God may even answer some prayers, but be the enemy of God. Do you think that the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? That's a question that's raised a lot of eyebrows. Personally, and I know not everybody here that has studied it might come to the same conclusion. Personally, I believe that's talking about the Holy Spirit wants so desperately to be in control of my every thought, my every decision. He's desiring that. But I'm going to be in control. I want this. I've determined this is what God's will is. This is what I'm going to do. I'm going to have myself. Looks about God. Do you think the Scripture saith, the Spirit that dwelleth in us, lusteth, verse number 6, he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, giveth grace to the humble. God, I don't know. I can't see. I can't decide. God, would you show me? And I'll be willing to accept whatever you want for my life. How often do we really approach God that way? Now we say that, but we still have an agenda. We still have a long-term goal. God, this is what I want at the end of the road. But whatever you want in my life, just so we get rest in me. God is judged unworthy by us and ultimately by the world because we have God. I could go on to that one for a long time, but I'm going to just close there. God is judged unworthy because of our present need. This is what we need now, and we don't have time to wait for later. God is judged unworthy because his children, because of my rejection, my walk, the lack of walk of faith. How do I represent Christ today? If you're here this morning, and I know I'm talking to Christian people here that for the most part this morning claim Christ as your Savior, but if you're here and you have never trusted Christ as your Savior, we talked about that in our prayer time and earlier in the service, that he is our hope of salvation. Without him, we have no salvation. How well are we conveying that salvation by our life, by our obedience to him, by our trusting in him? I'm going to ask you to stand to your feet, if you will, with our